Well, Brian excitedly entered his first pastorate, but little did he know what was in front of him. The congregation that voted him in so eagerly was not so receptive to his faithful teaching from God's word, and so three times disgruntled members brought a vote to the church for his expulsion. In the midst of all this, they gathered for a Wednesday night Bible study, and an elderly woman stood up and publicly berated him. The tirade went on for some time, and when it was over, the people were so distraught that they just ended the Bible study and went home. However, 4 days later, Brian heard that the woman's beloved dog died, and Brian was extremely torn. What should he do? He knew he was her pastor and should be there to comfort her. Yet as a human, this sure seemed like God's perfect justice getting back to her for her abuse. What would you do if you were in Brian's shoes? And what would you do as you suffered this abuse for doing what is right? Now, very few of you here are ever going to have to deal with how do I as a pastor deal with disgruntled and hostile church members. But we all have to deal with suffering for doing what is right. We are now almost at the center of Peter's letter, and it's definitely the heart of his message. Let's see what he tells us. 1 Peter 2, 7, verse 18 through 25, where he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Peter here wants us to know that when suffering due to our faithfulness to Christ, know that God honors our following Christ's path of enduring suffering. And in these verses, he gives us four things. First, in verse 18, he gives us the principle. You need to submit to the masters over you. Then second, in verses 19 and 20, he gives us the impetus of doing this, because suffering for good brings God's favor. Third, he's going to give us the pattern. Well, Christ, he suffered to be our example. And then fourth, he's going to give us the power to do this. Christ suffered to be our healer. But first, in verse 18, the principle. Submit to masters over you. And our section begins by calling house servants, as we'll see, to submit to their masters. And this is the second specific command from the general principle in chapter 2, verse 12. Look again at that verse. 1 Peter 2, verse 12, where he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Meaning, live in such a way that unbelievers will see and by God's grace trust in Christ. And last week, in verses 13 through 17, Peter gave the first specific application, which was to submit to God by submitting to the governmental leaders that he has put over us. And after this, after these verses, we're going to see how he's going to talk about how wives should submit. And then in chapter 5, how people should submit to their church elders. Now, no, we're not going to walk through everything we said last week about how submission doesn't take away our freedom. It doesn't take away our autonomy. Neither are we going to delve into how submission actually is good for us. Yet, it is good to note that this is our freely giving ourselves in submission that God wants, not a forced coercion or subjugation. On our verses, Peter focuses on submission that should be given to their masters. And we must proceed cautiously, because your version might also say slavery, and that wouldn't be a bad translation. And when we think of slavery, or we think of other passages in the New Testament about this, we think of slavery and we think the race-based chattel slavery, meaning you own them as property, that we had in the United States. And so many read this and then they wonder, is the New Testament endorsing slavery? Now you should note that neither Peter nor any other author in the Bible says slavery is a creation ordinance like marriages. Neither do they ever encourage the buying or selling of slaves as though it's a good thing. In fact, to the contrary, Peter urges Philemon to release his slave, Onesimus. And he'll say in 1 Corinthians 7:21 that if you can gain your freedom, talking to slaves, avail yourself of that opportunity. Which points to the very different nature of the slavery in their day in contrast to that in the U.S. In the Roman culture, slaves could purchase their own freedom. They could own slaves themselves. And they had varying positions and skills from teacher to artisan to musicians, even doctors. Thus, though it wasn't the norm, it was not unusual for a slave to have more education than their master, which is the exact opposite than the slavery in our culture, where many masters forbade their slaves getting educated. Thus, in significant ways, slavery was much different, and if you can even say this, better than in the United States. Yet at the same time, they were still owned and could be beaten. So we need to avoid two extremes. We need to avoid the extreme that thinks, well, the Bible's condoning what the U.S. did, which was horrific. But neither do we need to go to the other extreme and say, well, slavery in the New Testament is no big thing. I'm sure every single slave or servant in the New Testament, if they could, would have purchased their freedom. And so some wonder, well, why didn't the New Testament authors speak against this more? Why didn't they speak out against slavery? Yet you have to remember the context. They were an extremely minority group. And though Christians would later be the main cause of removing slavery in Europe and the United States, they had no such influence then. Rather, these authors are saying, well, look, this is the situation. So how are you going to honor God in this situation that for most of you will never change? In this situation, Peter says three things. First, who should submit, how they should do so, and then to whom they should. Well, first, in regards to who should submit, Peter addresses them with an interesting word, oiketai. You've probably seen a similar word when you go into the supermarket when you see oikos, Greek yogurt. Oikos is just the Greek word meaning house or household. And oikos yogurt wants you to think, ah, we're a family-friendly, wholesome food. You should purchase us. Well, in the Roman culture, the household was an extremely important part of their society. They thought that an orderly, a productive, a good society was only established if you had good oikos. You had good households. And so Peter's wanting to show them, look, you should show that submission to Christ is not destroying the fabric of society. It's actually going to benefit it because you're going to submit oiketai. You're going to be part of the household doing what is good for the master. Peter then answers, second, how they should submit, and that is in reverence to God. Now, some translations apply this fear, reverence, or respect to those over us. And we should definitely be respectful of our boss, our master, or teacher, however that applies to us today. But Peter here is not saying to be reverent to the master. He's saying be reverent to God. In fact, Peter's going to warn, chapter 3, verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And then he says, have no fear of them. So he's not saying to fear masters. Not only should we not fear masters, look one verse before this, chapter 2, verse 17. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God. He is the only one whom we should fear. Thus, we do show proper submission to masters, and we do it out of reverence, out of respect, out of fear to God. We don't show respect. We don't submit to them because we know, well, it's pay raise season, and if I'm not working hard, they're not going to give me a pay raise. We don't do it because, well, I don't want to get punished. We sincerely, fully, and respectfully obey them because we're living for God. Now, we all know the difference. Mom steps out of the room, and everyone starts playing. You hear mom's footsteps coming, and everyone all of a sudden is working hard like they've been diligent the whole time mom's been out of the room. Well, one area where I think many fail to apply their doing their work for God is their volunteering. The mindset seems to be, well, what are they going to do? Fire me? I'm just volunteering. And so many volunteers show up late, do sloppy work, sometimes don't even call, saying, well, what are they going to do? Fire me? But if we're working for God and not the volunteer organization, then we should be doing our best wherever we are, because our work is ultimately for God, our master. And it's from him we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And this leads to the third aspects of this. To whom should we submit? Our masters. And the order is important. Because we're submitting to God, because we're fearing him, then because of that, we now live in submission to those God has put over us. Just as we saw last time, God's put the governing authorities. So God has put your principal, your commanding officer, your coach, your teacher, whoever it may be. We don't rationalize, well, I'll respect them if they show me some respect. Well, if they deserve it, yeah, if they are a good kind of boss, then I'll give it to them, but they got to earn my respect. Rather, he shows we should do this for all by saying in verse 18 that even to those who are not good, but we should serve all masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also the unjust. Now, that in and of itself was a radical statement, because in Peter's day, there was no obligation for the masters. You could treat your slaves how you wanted, and yet Peter says, no, they can act unjustly. They can be wrong in how they treat their slaves and servants. So as with submitting to governing authorities, we submit to any authority over us, our boss, due to our submission to God. Now, we do need to say that is why it makes no sense when we're called to submit to them in sin that we would do it. There are times when we say, no, the reason I'm submitting to you is to God. So when you tell me to do X, which is sinful, I'm not going to do it. That's why Joseph is praised in the book of Genesis when his mistress said, come sleep with me. And he said, no, because his submission is ultimately to God, so he would never follow a human boss into doing sin. Likewise, though the expectation was for the Greek oikos, the Roman oikos, their household, that the servants should worship the same God as the owner, the master, they would say, no, I must serve God rather than men. Yet most often, our bosses are not asking us to sin, but rather they're asking us to do things that we think, or maybe we know, are pointless, that they're too demanding, that they keep asking us when no one else is being asked to do this, or in fact, this is so counterproductive. I'm going to be undoing this very thing you're telling me because you don't know what you're talking about. And yet we're called to submit also to those masters, to be respectful to them. Now, Peter knows this is hard, and thus he's going to now give us the impetus, and then he's going to give us the pattern, and then he's going to show us the power for how we can do this. First, the impetus, verses 19 and 20. The impetus is we're suffering for good. When we do that, it brings God's favor. And verses 19 and 20 begin and end with the same phrase, which, depending on your version, maybe finds favor, is commendable, thankworthy, or gracious before God. But by using the same beginning and ending, it's like a picture frame that's wanting to draw your eyes to the center. And the center that he wants us to see is that when we're mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. That is what is good, and that is what brings favor in God's sight. Thus, notice, we don't just submit out of some abstract principle. Not, well, that's how our society does it. Well, that's how our family does it. Not just to go along with social pressure. Well, we should all obey the boss. Or, hey, I got to keep my job. We do this. We even endure suffering because we're conscious of God. We're aware that we're living for him. And the challenging part is he doesn't just say do it once, but he says enduring. Time and again, you're dealing with someone or something that you would rather not do. But because you're conscious of God and wanting to submit to him, you submit to them. Now that Peter would say that suffering brings God's favor, literally his charis, is astounding. Consider Peter's prior rejection of the path of suffering. You know the story. You know that Jesus had asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Well, you're the Christ." And then Jesus goes and tells them, Mark 8, about how the Son of Man must suffer. Same word. Many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, Mark tells us. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." Yet the very mission, the very plan that Peter had earlier rejected, had rebuked Jesus for, he now knows. And thus he's teaching it to Christians. Well, Peter explains more with, "For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" And it makes sense. If you do wrong and you're punished, that's no great thing. "Oh, way to go. Way to take that spanking for disobeying mom. You're such a great boy." Well, no, you disobeyed, so that's why you got spanked. It's not a great thing. You're great if mom gave you the spanking because everyone lied and you hadn't done it, and then you still are respectful to her and you still go do the chores that you're supposed to. And we see that in the Bible. Consider Daniel. What did Daniel's co-workers think? "Man, we hate this guy. What can we do to get him?" Well, they scoured his time log sheet. They watched his work performance. They inspected his results, and you know what? They couldn't find a single thing. And so what did they do? They made a law. "Well, look, the only way we're going to get him is if he disobeys his God. So, king, everyone should just pray to you." But Daniel, being conscious of God, he obeyed, even going to the lion's den. And that's what Peter's saying. If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, that brings favor with God. In fact, Peter will say in chapter 3, verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." Now, I began by mentioning the verbal public abuse that Pastor Brian received from an elderly woman, and then her dog dying a few days later. Yet, he went in, and he went to visit her, and the woman was shocked. Brian never brought up the tirade, but instead asked about the dog and cared for her. Yet he even says, by the way, this isn't me in a secret name in case you're like, "When did they do this to Jeremy?" It's not me. Before he went in, he sat in the driveway saying, "God, I don't know why I'm here. I don't want to do this." But what was he doing? He was living conscious of God. "God, I know you want me to do this, so I'm going to do it." And so when we live conscious of God and endure the suffering, that's when God promises he will reward us. And yet we know this is not easy. But thanks be to God, he's given us a pattern to follow. That's verses 21 through 23. The pattern Christ suffered to be our example. And Peter transitions to show that needing to endure suffering is not a detour. It's not a sign that we've gotten off the path, but rather God's call included suffering. Look at verse 21. "For to this you have been called." This was the plan. This is what God wanted. He wanted us to follow Christ's pattern in suffering. Now, by God's grace, in the United States, for most of our times, Christians have not suffered. In fact, we've been rewarded for our faith in Christ. And yet, for most Christians around the globe, and even more and more in the U.S., being faithful to all the Bible says gets you labeled as hateful, cruel, and bigoted. Yet he wants us to know, God wants us to know, you're not alone in your suffering. Christ also suffered. Same word. In this, he was our example of suffering. The word "for example" is literally talking about a pattern of letters which people would trace over so they could learn their Greek letters. My elementary school had a similar thing. They had rows going across, and at the beginning of each row through a dashed line was a big capital A. And then they had the A with dashed lines. They had a couple of those. So you'd go to the A, and you'd go up, and you'd go down, and then you'd go across. And then you go to the next one. You'd go up, you'd go down, you'd go across. And they had a few examples, and then you were supposed to finish the column. Then you went to B, and you probably had something similar. You're not there called to be original. They're not going, how would you like to write an A? What do you think would be the best way to make a C? No, you follow the pattern. This is how you do it. Well, that's what Peter's saying. You want to know how to respond to suffering? Well, you need to get out your life, and you need to trace it over Jesus Christ. You need to see how did he do it. He's going to show you the ABCs of responding to suffering. And so when it comes to knowing how to endure suffering for Christ, we need to trace over and over and over the pattern of Christ. And first, Peter tells us, how did he do this? Well, verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. That's the pattern. Now, we're in church, so most of us hear that almost with a yawn. Oh yeah, Jesus was sinless. Yet it didn't say he was rarely sinful, or he was the best of all sinful humans, or he was mostly good 99% of the time. It says he committed no sin, not a single one. No avoiding others that he knew he should go engage with. No bitterness, lust, envy, sinful anger. Thus, Peter adds that no deceit, meaning using underhanded methods, was found in his mouth. In Matthew 12:34, it tells us that from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what flowed out of Jesus? Truth and love. Never any underhanded dealings, lies, backtalking, disrespect, or gossip. What an amazing man that Jesus was, that he never sinned, not even with his tongue. Peter's second statement shows Jesus' sinlessness when he says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In other words, Jesus never retaliated or sought personal vengeance, even in the harshest conditions. It's easy to be perfect at something when there's no challenge to it. You know, it's easy to speak in front of the mirror, but then go take that same speech and be in front of people, and many people begin to stammer. Anyone in boot camp can boast about what they're going to do when they get to war, but the real battle shows their character. Yet Jesus did not live without sin in some remote cabin with all the wealth and all the health. And you know, yeah, he lived a sinless life because he never had any suffering. No, Jesus lived with sin in the crucible of suffering. And Peter gives two examples and then explains how he did it. First, Jesus was reviled, meaning abusively insulted with words. But he did not revile in return. We read of this earlier in Mark's gospel, how they mockingly called him King of the Jews and also said, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross. Yet Jesus did not respond to a single of their reviling. If there's an area that shows our sinful condition, it's our words. Someone reviles us and we verbally tear them into shreds. And we love it. We delight in seeing the taunting boaster silenced, the slanderer put in their place. The internet is full of so-called truth bombs, mic drops, that leaves them, whoever the them is that you don't like, silenced, unable to answer, and baffled. Jesus, though, held his tongue. He did not stoop to their reviling. Not only that, but Jesus, second, when he suffered, he did not threaten, it says. We read of how they put a crown of thorns on his head. They beat him. They spit on him and mockingly kneeled down before him in fake homage. But Jesus never said, you better watch out. My Father's going to get you back for this. He never responded to those sucker punches with, you're going to suffer for eternity for that. Rather, his only response to all these people was Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Thus, not only did he not threaten, but he prayed for their forgiveness. Well, how? How in the world could he do this? How could he take all of this slander, abuse, hatred, and not lash out back at them? You know, it wouldn't have taken much. Just a thought, and thousands of angels would have freed him and destroyed every single person who was persecuting him. But Peter tells us how. You can see it at the end of verse 22. He continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Literally, it means he was handing over his cause to another. Jesus was able to endure suffering without response because he kept handing it to his Father. Jesus trusted, "My Father is perfectly just, and he will take care of all this so I can endure the suffering." Now notice the ongoing nature of this. Continued in trusting. You know, sadly, many people think of trusting God as something you do to be saved, and then that's it. But we're called to trust God day in and day out, second in and second out, not just for our salvation, which you should trust him for, but also for moment by moment, all of life, even in this case, how do you respond when someone treats you unjustly? And yet we know how sweet revenge feels. We can almost taste the pleasures of it. And yet we're warned, we're told in Romans 12:19, God says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So Jesus modeled for us trusting God in the face of betrayal, verbal abuse, public shaming, unjust condemnation, and physical abuse. He wasn't a stoic. He wasn't just doing this out of some abstract principles. Rather, Jesus again and again and again took any impulse of vengeance and he handed it to his Father and said, "Only your hands can take care of this." He knew his Father saw all and one day would make it just and right. You know, friends, the craving for vengeance wells up in all of us. But rather than hungering to satisfy it personally, hand it over to the God who will perfectly get vengeance. Trust him by handing him all the sufferings that you endure. Don't actively threaten, hit back, publicly expose, or cancel them. Don't passively withhold love, throw yourself a pity party, or think, "Well, fine, if that's how you're going to treat me, well, then I'm not helping you anymore. I'm not going to say anything, but I'm just going to sit over here, and when you need help and I see it, I'm like, oh, something going on over there." We have lots of ways we like to get vengeance. Rather, Romans 12 says, if they're hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them a drink. Not, "Well, they never said anything, so I didn't know they were thirsty." If you see they're thirsty, give them a drink. Or as Jesus, rather than crying out for forgiveness, cry out for their forgiveness. And did you realize that for Jesus to pray that, he knew he was paying for it himself on that very cross? For them to be forgiven for reviling him could only be forgiven because he was dying for them at that very moment. And yet what God calls us to do here obviously stands in stark contrast to the impulse of Americans. We are a comfort-driven culture. We consider one of the greatest goods that you be happy. I thus once had a Christian friend who posted this quote online: "Respect yourself enough to walk away from anything that no longer serves you, grows you, or makes you happy." Now it's true. Paul appealed in Acts to his legal rights. 1 Corinthians 7 lets us know there are times you can seek your freedom. Thus, please hear, there are definitely times to leave a job, to transfer schools, to move to another city, to do lots of things. So don't hear me say you should always stay in it. Yet, I fear that many professing Christians can articulate sound theology. They have a biblical worldview in many areas, but their relations with others are guided by self-help mantras. They're more shaped by mental health professionals and life coaches than biblical instruction for how to deal with suffering. It's not just my friend, but you'll hear from many Christians words like, respect yourself enough to walk away from anything that no longer serves you, grows you, or makes you happy. Yet, what if Jesus lived by that motto? He definitely wouldn't have gone to the cross. It did not serve him. It served us. It definitely didn't grow him. It killed him. Yes, it was for the joy set before him, but it didn't make him happy the way that means. It destroyed the eternal happiness he had with his Father. And Jesus' life is to be the normal A, B, and C's of which we trace the footsteps of our life. Thus, most often, again, not always, but most often, rather than leaving, we're called to follow Christ's example and stay and suffer where he has put us. Your reference point should be, look, I'm living in reference to God. I'm living in respect for God, not in respect for myself. You know, it's a lie straight from the pit of hell that you're supposed to have your best life now. Rather, Peter's telling us in these verses, you should give up your life. You should be willing to not have your best life now so that others can have their best life for all eternity. Now, that was the end of the message. That would leave us little hope, because we need more than an example. In fact, if that was all the message, that would just be the moralism you see so often said today. Well, be kind like Jesus was kind. Well, that's true, but that's not all, because we need the fourth thing Peter says in verses 24 and 25. We need power, and that power comes because Christ suffered to be our healer. He says in verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus bore, meaning he carried or paid the debt for our sins. You know, only Jesus could bear our sins, for he was sinless, the perfect human, the only one who was God in the flesh. And thus, as the perfect God-man, Jesus came to pay for your sins on the cross, or as he says, the tree. And friends, until you come to grips with this, until you come to the grips that in response to your sin, God didn't get vengeance, but instead offered mercy, you're never going to have the resources to others when they sin against you to offer mercy instead of vengeance. You know, a friend of mine told me that they came to grasp with this as a teenager. They were attending a camp, and they gave all of the teenagers a 3x5 card and a pen, and they said, write down on that card your sins. And then they had them take the card up to a wooden cross and get a nail and hammer it onto the cross. And she said that opened her eyes. She understood. Her sins nailed him to the tree. You're forgiven because he was forsaken. You're accepted. He was condemned. You're alive and well. His spirit is within you because he died and rose again. Or as we sang earlier, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And that's why it's crucial to realize Peter didn't start his letter with this. Peter didn't just say, all right, suffer. Enjoy the letter. I'll see you in a few months. Rather, he began with, and now he refreshes our memory to the fact that God loves us, and that's what compels our love to him. It's Christ suffering for us that motivates us to suffer for him. And the key point is, we don't suffer to earn his love and forgiveness. You are perfectly loved and forgiven due to Jesus bearing all your sin. Rather, it's because he loves and because he forgave that we now endure suffering for him. And did you notice also that the song rightly said that not only did his death bring forgiveness, but also made us alive with his by his spirit being within us? You know, Peter says that Jesus bearing our sins was so that we also might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus' death gives us the Spirit so that we can now live in this radically new way. In C.S. Lewis' excellent book, Mere Christianity, he has one chapter in which he asks the question, did Jesus come to make new men or nice people? He writes, it costs God nothing, so far as we know, to create nice things. But to convert rebellious wills cost his crucifixion. God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. It's not like teaching a horse to jump better and better, but like turning a horse into a winged creature. So in regards to this passage, what might a man, new man look like? Well, imagine your workplace has a boss who periodically just goes off on people. You know you've escaped it for some time, but sure enough, though you know you did everything right, you didn't do anything wrong, he, through purple-faced rage, is laying into you. And afterward, a coworker comes up to you and says, how could you act like that? 2 months ago, when he laid into Adrian, Adrian just went off on him and stored out, I don't have to take this, I'm done. Last month, when he unloaded on Brittany, I thought they were going to get in a fight. She told him, if you ever talk to me like that again, you better watch out. But you just listened. And when he was done, you said, yes, sir, I'll try to do better next time. How could you do that? Well, then you have the perfect opportunity that Peter will discuss in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verses 13 and 17. There it says, now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason that for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that is God's will, than for doing evil. They are questioning the hope that's within you because you're enduring suffering. Chapter 3, verse 15 is often quoted in regards to us having good apologetic arguments for the intellectual questions of the day. Now, that's true. We should have good arguments because the Bible is true. And yet that's not what Peter's talking about in chapter 3, verse 15. Peter there is addressing you being able to say something like, well, to be honest, as he was laying into me, I was fighting everything in my body not to yell back. I was just praying over and over, God, please help me to be silent. God, help me not to say anything I regret. And, you know, my example, it's not our other employees. It's not Adrian. It's not Brittany. It's Jesus. Because when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he was threatened, he didn't threaten back, but he continued himself to the one who judges justly. Not only that, he died for me on the cross so that I might kill my desire for personal vengeance, but rather live trusting God when I'm living, when I'm treated wrongly and living for him. Now that's also what we sang about, that others would know that the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. That's living in respect to God, not yourself. Which leads to the fourth statement. For Jesus, we read in verses 24 at the end through 25, by his wounds you have been healed. For you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, wounds would have been a tragically fitting word for slaves or servants with unjust masters. But by Jesus' wounds, by his taking our iniquities, we're healed, restored, and whole before God. That's why Luke 5, 30 through 32 says, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at Jesus and his disciples saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. C.S. Lewis again warns of the dangers of being nice. He says, Everyone says you're a nice chap, and between ourselves you agree with them. You're quite likely to believe that all this niceness is your own doing, and you may easily forget the need for any better kind of goodness. Often people who have all these natural kinds of goodness cannot be brought to recognize their need for Christ at all. God's goal is not just to make you a nicer version of you. God's goal is to make you into a new person who, in the face of suffering unjustly, doesn't threaten, doesn't revile, but instead entrust yourself to Him. When we don't do that, Peter says, and to not live like that, when we live like, well, they hit me, I'm going to hit them back harder. Well, that's when you're a straying sheep. That's when you're following your own path. Yet we're called to walk in the footsteps of Christ, our example and our healer. We, by turning back from our straying to follow Him, are then healed. Healed from wanting to be our own master, wanting to be our own authority and judge and ruler, to now having Christ be the shepherd and overseer of our lives. Now, friends, this is not an easy sermon to preach, and we all know it's not an easy life to follow. Yet it's the narrow path that leads to life. For be warned, there is a broad way leading to destruction. It's a path that always chooses ease. It avoids any and all suffering, and it has places in life where I'm not going to follow Christ in that. In contrast, Hebrews 10:36 says, you have need of endurance. God has given us an amazing gospel, but it is a gospel that doesn't always give you an improved life now. Yes, there's peace knowing the forgiveness of your sins. There's hope of being with Him forever. There's joy by having the Spirit. Yet there can also be suffering for following Him. The story is told of a man in China, a disheveled former university professor who shared this. Before I met Christ, I had everything. I made a large salary, lived in a nice house, enjoyed good health, was highly respected for my credentials and profession, and had a good marriage and a beautiful son. Then I trusted Christ. As a result, I lost my post at the university, lost my beautiful house and car, and spent 5 years in prison. Now I work for a subsistence wage at a factory. I live with pain in my neck, which was broken in prison. My wife rejected me because of my conversion. She took my son away, and I haven't seen him for 10 years. But I praise God for being good and faithful. He was suffering due to faithfulness to Christ, and he and we should know that God will honor him and us for enduring suffering for Him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would we truly know that in an air-conditioned, lit room with no one coming in to challenge us for our faith? It's easy to say such words. But Lord, we have to go to our homes and our workplaces, to the various people that hate us and mock us. And Lord, it's so much easier just to withdraw, to not stand up for You, to not be faithful. So Lord, would You stir in us? Would You by Your Spirit empower us to live like Your Son, to know the forgiveness that His wounds purchased when we failed to do so? And then would You by Him cause us to live for Him and die to the selfish lives we want to live? Lord, we thank You for Your amazing grace that was given to us by Christ, that by His wounds we are healed. It's in His name we pray. Amen.